Tonight, and chapter 2, and verse 8 to 11. So let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 through to 11, beginning to read. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might be wise concerning the wiles of the devil, that we might be true soldiers and seasoned and able to discern rightly. So we pray they'll bless the reading of this word and our study tonight in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. Be seated. Again, the context of this verse is the man that was put out of the church for his fornication, and then Paul is reminding them that they should receive him because of his contrition and, you know, his repentance, and if they don't, they are likely to open themselves up for an attack of Satan because of the unforgiving spirit that would generate in the church. So that's the immediate context, but we're looking in general at the devices of Satan and precious remedies against them, and I'm taking this outline from Thomas Brooks. I'm not using all his devices, but I'm just sort of selecting some of the ones that he's covered in his book. But we've gotten to number five. The first one was to present the bait and to hide the hook. Present a pretty bait, but hide the hook. That's one of his devices, and in fact, in every one of his temptation, there's no ugliness in it. It's all tempting. It's all desirable. It's all beautiful in its own way. And then the second device, by painting sin with virtue's colors, to give some credence to sin, to add merit to it, to weigh the good things in sin against the bad things, but to come out saying there's more good in it than bad. That's another device of Satan, where he reasons with us and we begin to reason with ourselves and justify what we do wrong. Device number three, by lessening sin, but especially small sins, because they're smaller than others, we lessen the danger. But there's no less danger. And the fourth device, by presenting to the soul the best men's sins, and by hiding from the soul their virtues, by showing the soul their sins, and by hiding from the soul their sorrows and repentance. So in other words, Satan will say, well, you know, this prominent Christian preacher or evangelist or whatever, Or just someone in the church who's an old saint that's grown up in the Lord and is wise and has a really good sound reputation. Then all of a sudden, you know, he commits a certain sin, and then Satan says, well, you know, everyone sins, and even he sinned, you know, and it can't be that bad. That kind of thing, reasoning with us but not showing us the pain that they went through, the sorrows, but just presenting their sins. You know, the sins of David. Some people justify themselves because of David, a man after God's own heart. And now number five, And of course, we've looked at various remedies concerning each one of those devices. So, precious remedies against Satan's devices. Device number 5 in this list that I've put together is to present God to the soul as one made up of all mercy. That's another one of his devices. Is when he's reasoning with us and tempting us to sin, he brings across the concept that God is all mercy. He presents to the soul that God is made up all of mercy. We know that he is merciful, but that is all that Satan wants us to know. Satan knows God is merciful, but he wants to leave us with that thought to encourage us to sin. And can you never look back to a time when you said to yourself, well, yeah, it's sin, but there's mercy. God will forgive me. So, you know, let's just, we'll get the sin over and done with, and then God will be there to, he'll forgive me, because that is his chief attribute, is mercy, when it's not. Satan would say it is. His chief attribute is holiness. But Satan would say it's mercy. And we would like to believe it, because there's always an out there. The trouble is, even though God is merciful, there is a price to pay. That's the trouble. Satan never brings that up. So the remedy concerning this fifth device mentioned here, to present God to the soul as one made up all of mercy. And by the way, that's why hell is basically filled up. Apart from the fact that people are trusting their good works. And I mean, that's so common, isn't it? Everywhere you go. Even nice people. There was a lady here she came to some of our meetings. Nice lady, and talking to her, and of course, typical, the same old lie, believed by everyone. Well, I'm just doing my best, and I think if I can just do my best, God would accept that. Apart from the fact that hell is filled up with nice people like that, decent people, in our eyes, not in God's eyes, because even the decent people, when they're unraveled and uncovered, it's not a pretty picture, you know. You know, so that's the way it is. That's what we're made of. But although hell is filled up with people that thought they were good enough, another reason that fills hell, and a big reason, is that they console themselves by saying, "Well, if I'm wrong, God is a merciful God. If I'm not good enough, he's merciful. He wouldn't do anything to harm me, because I try not to harm anybody." In fact, this is what the lady says. She says, "I don't harm anybody, you know." And so God won't harm me. It's not how it works, I'm afraid. And so people think God is all mercy, so he won't send me to hell. Might send the worst kind of sinner, but he won't send me. And it's unfortunate that hell is full of people that think that way. Right now, as we live and breathe on this side of the crust, the center of the earth is full of people that thought those two things. That one, they were probably good enough, and two, if they're not, God's mercy will make the difference. Well, Satan's device. And he will use that on us to encourage us to sin, because the repercussions will always be overruled by his mercy. So what is the remedies to this? So first of all, Brooke says, to seriously consider that it is the sorest judgment in the world to be left to sin upon any pretense whatsoever. So if we think of the mercy of God and as an excuse to sin, we are really left. We are left to our sin. You know what scares me most of all is that when God goes quiet, when I know that God, if you will ignore the word, I know that God will actually, after he's warned us and after he's tried to reason with us, now after the Spirit of God has worked through our conscience and we've still said, well, I'm going to take a chance on this, I'm still going to do it, then we hear no more of God. To me, that's scary. And the temptation is to think we don't hear of God, so it must be okay. My conscience isn't bothering me right now. It must be okay. Scary. It really is scary. That frightens the life out of me. And that's when God leaves you to it. He says, okay, you know the word. The Spirit of God has also pricked your heart concerning this sin, but you've decided to go ahead anyway. I'm just going to back off now, and you won't hear from me until it's over. It's like David. What must have David thought, concerning Bathsheba? It wasn't till later that Nathan the prophet came with his bony finger, but it was later. And David felt his sin and repented. He really did. And you read all about it. He really did repent. But what is scary for any one of us is that there is that dead air where God doesn't speak. It is frightening when we're left to ourselves. And so he says, and I agree with him, where he says, the remedy one is to seriously consider that it is the sorest judgment in the world to be left to sin upon any pretense whatsoever. So even if it's the pretense of believing God is all made up of all mercy, and we satisfy ourselves, okay, then even when I have to face God on this, he's all mercy, and then God recedes out of the picture. So it's a dangerous thing to be left to ourselves. Hosea 4 and 17. Hosea 4 and 17, where the scripture says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. See, that's the idea. And you see the same thing in the first chapter of Romans, that God, in fact, it was preached on, wasn't it, just recently, in the morning service, where God gives people up to their own lusts and their own devices. He gives them up. So he says here, Ephraim is joined to idols. The tribe of Ephraim is joined to idols. And that's really not just the one tribe, but the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, is joined to idols. Let him alone. God had finished warning them by his prophets, sent prophet after prophet. Now he says, let him alone. Scary. Frightening. And then Psalm 81:12, please. Psalm 81:12. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. There it is again. God giving his people up for a while to let them go ahead with their sin. And they walked in their own counsels. So, and people that think that God is all mercy end up doing that. And so God gives them up. There's no more communication between God and them. They don't sense his guidance. They don't sense his correction. Don't sense anything. I mean, God chastens his children as a rule. Those, you know, he says, whom I love, I chasten. His children. He doesn't chasten the devil's children, but he chastens his own. But even concerning his own, there's a time when he delivers them unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. When he's no longer communing with them, but he, not in a close and comfortable way, he's put some distance between them and him. It's like sometimes a child becomes wayward and rebellious, won't listen to his parents anymore, and they get into the age where they could be on their own, and they're not willing to submit to the home as far as, you know, curfews and certain rules and whatever. Wrong attitude, bad attitude. And well, the only thing left is for the dad to say, well, look, either I'm the head of this home, either you submit to the rules of this home, or you'll have to find your own home, you know, and put them out. It's called the school of hard knocks. And sometimes you have to recommend that. It's the only way for them to get out in the world, out from under the protection, the comfort of the home, and just to start getting whipped around and kicked around, and just like the prodigal son, with a hope and prayer that they will come back on their knees. Sometimes that's all that's left to do, because if they won't obey, they must go. I would have done the same thing if I had anything like that with my children. When he got the age of leaving home, I wouldn't put up with any nonsense like that. This is, like I say, it's a school of hard knocks. So God does the same thing. He puts them out. Even though they're his own, he puts them out. So he says here, so I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. So we need to solemnly consider those things, that it's the sorest judgment in the world to be left to our own sin and for God to recede from us. Remedy two, to solemnly consider that God is as just as he is merciful. Second Peter, please, and 2:4-6. Second Peter 2:4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them up into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. So though God is merciful, he is just. And he went to Sodom with mercy. He went there with Abraham, and Abraham negotiated with God, and God said, if there's even 10 righteous persons, I'll spare that. So can you imagine it? Just for 10, and all the wickedness that was going on in that city. But they couldn't be found. So God is just, and he must execute justice. And so he brought fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he brought a flood. He brought water on the earth. Imagine 8 people. That's all that survived. 8 people. There would have been, I would say, there would have been billions of people. They had large families. They lived long. There would have been billions of people on the earth. And only 8. Look at that. 8 people. That's God's justice. See how serious God's justice is. How severe God's justice is. 8 people and billions perished in the water. That's how sober it is when we consider the justice of God. So we dare not just think of God in one characteristic, and that of mercy. We dare not. We cannot. We just have to be thankful that he has mercy, and that that there is a way out of facing his justice, and that is receiving his mercy. But we can't take his mercy for granted, and we can't presume upon it. So, remedy number 3 is to seriously consider that sins against mercy will bring the greatest and sorest judgments upon men's heads and hearts. Sins against mercy. See, it's one thing to sin in ignorance. Doesn't mean you're innocent, but to sin in ignorance is one thing. But to sin against mercy, which is really presumption. We're presuming that God will forgive us, so we're okay to do it. Are very serious, and they bring the greatest and sorest judgments upon men's heads and hearts. Hebrews 2:3, please. Hebrews chapter 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? So how can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Of course, God's salvation is all about mercy. It's all about mercy. Mercy in the form of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And what is mercy but God holding back just punishment or execution? That's what mercy is. It's not wishy-washy or mushy. It's on the end of a sword. The sword, the point is to the throat. We have been found guilty, and God in his justice is able to execute judgment against us. And there we are laying on our back with a sword to our throat, and mercy is the pulling back of the sword. That's what mercy is. It's no soft thing. And so he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So he says, chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, that's when the law was given, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So how are we going to escape if we neglect God's mercy? Funny, those that think God is merciful won't get God's mercy. Those that think that they can sin because God's merciful won't receive God's mercy. They'll receive his justice. They're neglecting his mercy. Let me just close with one more, and that is to seriously consider that though God's general mercy be over all his works, yet his special mercy is confined to those that are divinely qualified. And we're not talking about election or anything like that. We're talking about, when he says qualified, we're talking about that God's mercy is conditional. It's conditional. So to seriously consider that though God's general mercy be over all his works, yet his special mercy is confined to those that are divinely qualified qualified, we'll do. Look at Exodus 34 and 6, please. Exodus 34 and 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. This is Exodus 34 and now verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So what they're saying is God is merciful, but those that are not heeding him are not qualified for his mercy. Look at Psalm 25. Please. Psalm 25 and verse 10. So it sums up. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Mercy unto those that really fear God. If there's no fear of God, there can be no mercy. Doesn't mean we're talking about perfection. Can't be perfection, because if we were perfect, we wouldn't need mercy. But it's talking about fear. The fear of God is the qualification. While we're in Psalms 33, just shoot ahead a few chapters, 33 and 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. See, the Lord is merciful. He understands that we sin. He understands that we're weak in this flesh. He understands that we fall. He understands that we flare up, we lose our peace, whatever. That the fruits of the Spirit suffer from time to time in us. He understands all of that. And he understands when we have committed sin, and he's willing to forgive. But it includes our part, which is that we fear the Lord, that we still fear the Lord, and we regret what we've done. We fear the Lord. So, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, verse 18, upon them that hope in his mercy. That's the condition. And then Psalm 103 and 11. Psalm 103 and 11. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Again, not toward the perfect, because we're not perfect yet, but toward them that fear him. And then verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. And then lastly, Proverbs 1 and 24. in verse, you know, Proverbs 1 and 24. Really, it really lays everything in the balance. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. See, those that won't fear God will have their own fears when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon thee, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. That's something, eh? God's mercy ran out because they wouldn't fear him. He said, they can come looking for me all they want, but they won't find me. That's that cutoff line. That's when the day of mercy and grace evaporates. Like the scripture says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So they shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof, therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Filled with their own ways, their own devices, their own reasonings and imaginations and justifications and rationalizations. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whosoever hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. So that fourth remedy against considering that God is made up only of mercy, and that device that Satan will use to tempt us to sin, that he uses against us, the fourth remedy is to consider that though God's general mercy is over his works, yet his special mercy is confined to those that are divinely qualified or those that have met the conditions, which is basically all it is fear. We fear God, he will show his mercy. The lack of fear will withhold it. All right, we'll stop there on this this remedies against this fifth device of Satan. All right.